quite never part again. Quite never part again. And then we shall with Jesus be, and never, never part again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless thee, Lord, bless thee, Father. Glorify thy name. Appreciate, Lord, this morning once again for the fire weather, Lord, to cool down, Father, in this world where we have so much global warming, O Lord, and there's so much heat, O Lord, in many countries, the temperature rising, and Lord, and the seas are rising, and we know the lands are shaking. We just have some earthquake, Lord, in Japan, and also in the Philippines, and now, Lord, yesterday we just heard the news about the earthquake in California. But Lord, we know all this, we are living our troubled times, Lord, and we know, Father, these are signs, O Lord, of the impending judgment of the Lord. And we ask of your grace, Father, that this hour, Lord, these days that we live in, you just keep us, Father, in thy word. And we are so thankful, Father, for thy precious word of truth. Hallelujah. The revelation of it, Father, mysteries, all that contains therein, hidden from the wise and the prudence and educated men, intellectual men, and all the scientists and all those politicians, Lord, and who thinks and cares so much about this earthly life of theirs, Lord, and truly even for the rich, Lord. And we know, Father, blessed are the poor, Lord, truly. And we know, Father, we are thankful, Father, that even though what we are rich in the word of the Lord and the food that we have received, the micronutrients of thy precious word and the vital minerals, Lord, that we digest every day as we feast upon the Word of God. This that sustain, O Lord, our spiritual life. Father, we thank you, Lord, this morning again, and we glorify thy name for what you are to us, Father. So, Holy Father, we ask for your presence now and just guide us true, Lord, and we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and you may be seated. Let's go to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, where we left off in chapter 23. Now, we are on eternity and time. So we are going to time. We are not going to study a lot of things about the tabernacle of Moses as yet. We don't want to take a little sidetrack off on that, alright? But one of the things I'm so thankful is that, you know, last night, you might laugh about it, but I went to the toilet, washed up, brushed my teeth, and then I came out looking for my glasses. Not this glass, it's a reading glass, which I put on after, when I go back, I always put on the reading glass. And I came out of the toilet looking for the glasses, which I usually normally put it on the washing machine just outside. And it's not there. So I went all the way, walked through the living room to my study room, and said, looking for my glasses. Then I saw these glasses on my table. I said, where's the other glass? That's on mine. I said, okay, let me go back. Maybe I missed it. I went up to the living room. I see it on the table, on the living room table, whether it is there. It is not there. So I went to the kitchen and looked again. It's still not there. So as I walked back to my office, and then I said, where is it? So as I turned my head, where is it? And then I saw my frame of my eye. So the glasses all the time. I was having my glasses all the time. And then there were times when I was trying to wash my face, the towel, I washed my face, you know, rinse the towel and then put it on my, and my glasses was there. So now, that's a sign that I'm getting old. And a few weeks ago, I was supposed to give $700 to Paul, you know, and then instead of giving $700 to Paul, it was supposed to be $100 plus $50 in 600 form. I give actually $1,600, you know, to Sister Nancy. So I thought that $1,000 was $100 bill, you know, and just say how crazy I am. But that's not a bad sign. You know, though the physical body, and, you know, and the physical mind, when you think about things and you think that you learn, or you might get forgetful and all this. But you know one thing about it, one thing for sure, aging is a process that we all must go through. But as we age, I think one thing I need to be thankful for is the knowledge and the wisdom God gave in His Word. And that thing is something that you cannot buy. So when the older you get, each passing day you grow old in the Lord, you need to be more spiritual, more wise, and you know, and then you know, and more knowledgeable in the Word of God. And this is what keeps us going. You know what I mean? Amen. You see, praise the Lord. And I think that it should be something that we all keep wanting to learn and digest more of God's Word. Now, in verse 20 onward, we are here right now concerning, we have finished, of course, all those various little law that we read in the previous few chapters, the treatment of the servants and law concerning the act of violence and so on. And now here we are after the judgment is being concluded, and here Moses wrote in verse 20-21, "Behold, I will send my angel before thee to keep thee in the way, and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." And we know we have studied in the Godhead and the Logos, the beginning of the creation of the Lord, this angel was none other than our my Almighty God in theophany form, prefiguring that which was to come with that was Christ Jesus. And so, of course, this mighty angel was none other than God, and don't say that it was Jesus, because you know one thing? That's where we have a lot of problem in the today's understanding of the Godhead. We have the Trinity on one side, and then we have the two-ness on the other side, and the missed mark of the uniqueness or the unity of God. That means God is one. And there is no two-person. Okay? We have two manifestations, but not two-person. And this very theophany of God in the form of a messenger or angel, the word messenger means, can be, what they call, translated as angel, which many times the Bible translated as angel, which actually is messenger. And we realize that it is God, you know, make himself a body or speak the word to create a body which he manifests in. And that is not Jesus Christ, but he has a face. Of course, that face was none other than the Lord Jesus. Because God has only one face. He doesn't have two faces. You understand that? Okay? And of course, that's when God manifests in that form that was in that theophany, the spirit of sonship. And that's why it prefigured the Son of God who was to come. And every one of us, because we were in the Logos, we were in the Word of God, therefore we obtained the sonship. Also, and if we are not seeds from the beginning, we cannot bring forth fruit. You see, and that's why we're not going to study about this doctrine. We already have it in the book form. Let's go to verse 22. "For if thou wilt indeed obey his voice and do all this that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thy enemies, and an adversary unto thy adversary. For my angel shall go before thee and bring thee," or my messenger, or my angel, as I said here, "will bring thee unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Havite, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. But thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images, and you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall be nothing cast, their young nor be buried in thy land, and number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thy enemies turn their backs against thee. And I will send hornet before thee, and which shall drive out the Havite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But little by little and little I will drive them out, from before thee until thou shalt be increased and inherit the land. And I will set thy bound from the Red Sea even unto the sea of the Philistine, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitant of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. And so thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou wilt serve the God, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So this is what God told Moses, and Moses told it to the people. God promised them a land, and he said they would drive out all the enemies. And the land is very big from Egypt's side, all the way to the east, and all the way up to the north. Now, what we have today, of course, in Israel today, it's just but a fraction, as you all know. When they were originally given back to them, if you go and trace the history after the Balfour Declaration, 1917, when it was declared to them that the land would be given to Israel, it was a very big piece of land. Alright, it was later on annexed until they give it Transjordanian and all this other to the other people around, until the Arab came up and they started to fight against them, and the Palestinian claimed that they were there before the Jew were there, which is not true. So there were all this history, but so what we have today in Israel is just a very small percentage of the actual land that was given to them. Now let us look here over in Exodus chapter 24, verse 1 to 18, and let us observe something here. And he said unto Moses, come unto me, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. You know, God called Moses. And with Moses were Aaron, who of course was his brother, Nadab and Abihu was the son, they were the son of Aaron, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but the rest shall come not nigh, neither shall the people go out with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. Now, they are very confident because after all, you know, they have seen all some of the things that happened already and said, yes, we'll do all the words which God said. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offering of oxen unto the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in a basin, and half the blood his finger on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the presence, in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, will we do and be obedient. Here again they said so. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord had made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. Now, you know, when God told Moses, you come alone, don't anybody else come up. And so, the process of time when the word that was transmitted to Moses and to the people, back and forth, and it happened that at this particular time, those, some of the elders, including Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, you know, they saw God actually, and what they saw was a theophany, with some glory of the Lord, and amber-like and so on, you see. And upon the noble of the children of Israel, that is, upon these people, God did not lay his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. And God said unto Moses, come up to me into the mountain. Now, going up higher into the mountain. And be there. And I will give thee the tablet of stone. And the law and the commandment which I have written that thou may teach them. And Moses rose up. And his minister, and his prime minister, that is to say, because next to Moses, none other than the right hand man will be Joshua. And Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elder, tarry you here, wait for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur is of course the brother-in-law, are with you. And if any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mountain, and covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of God, of the Lord, was like devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I believe that Moses is the only person that actually been in the presence of the Lord there for 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. And that's supernatural, because he was in the glory of God. Now, Jesus Christ, though he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was not entering into the presence and the glory of God, because he was himself already God tabernacled in him. And he, being a natural man as he was, during his fasting, he was actually drinking, though he didn't eat. Water is the essence of life. We need to drink water. But Moses was a special case. He was the only one that we know. Now, here I want to say this, that we read of this covenant here. Covenant of the blood, this covenant, that covenant. Now, I want to ask you, how many covenants do you know that God made with Israel? How many covenants do we... Now, we have the Bible, we have the Old and New Testament. How many covenants did God make with Israel? And the mind comes to and says, oh, there's only one covenant God made with Israel. And it's the covenant of the blood. And that's what we will always think about it. But let us go to Romans chapter 9. Alright? Romans chapter 9, verse 4. And you can see that the Bible here said, who are Israelites? Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? You see, there are actually quite a number of covenants. You know, different covenants that were given to the children of Israel. But there is one particular covenant that we all know, and that's the covenant by which the Lord came, and which God gave to Abraham, the beginning with a token of blood. And that's why this law came to them and become a unique people. Let us go to another verse of scripture now. Go to the book of Revelation chapter 10. Now, if there is only... if God had made many covenants with Israel, when we read Revelation chapter 10, what is referred to here in Revelation chapter 10? Because recently, a brother in Singapore here called me up and have a little talk, and then discuss about this chapter 10. And as usual, of course, there have been a lot of confusion about chapter 10. And that's why there are many interpretations about chapter 10. And of course, I do not want to further say anything much, because, you know, a lot of people can ask me questions and talk about it, but to really hear what I have to say is yet another thing. The problem in chapter 10 is this. Now we have that many people have taken this chapter 10, and generally because of the message, say that, okay, this happened when Brother Abraham was on earth, because Brother Abraham said, when the mighty angel came down, the summer messenger was on earth. Is that right? We all know that. He said that. You know, for years it had been propagated that way. And then, further down the road came the idea that if this this mighty angel came down in chapter 10, and the seventh angel is on earth at the time of this coming, then, as Brother Ben passed away, it didn't show that Christ actually came and Brother Ben was alive. So they project a new doctrine and say that Brother Ben must resurrect again and continue a ministry, or the return ministry of Brother Bram, where he will preach again, you know, around the world. If not, at least in America. You know, from city to city. And that's why I saw that when Brother Bram come back and preach again, then when Christ comes, he will be on the earth. Do you get what I'm saying? This is the doctrine that is being projected now. And then, of course, there are others, because this one shows that Christ has come, then the rapture must be over, and then we're now in the millennium. So we have a lot of mess about all these opinions. And they're all based upon the quotes of Brother Branham. But if we were to look at the chapter in itself and see, here we have lately, just maybe about 2 or 3 years back, or maybe a little bit more, you know, the minister from Germany began to say that Revelation 10 is not fulfilling now. Revelation 10 has nothing to do with the Gentile bride. It has to do with Israel. Then he is saying that Revelation 10 completely deal with Israel. It has nothing to do with the church. Because the church was taken up already in, I think it was chapter 4. That was a very common saying. You know. But let us look a little bit. The reason why this is said, because in chapter 10 verse 1, it says, and let us read it. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillar of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the land. Now, your King James Version or whatever other version usually says, earth. Now, earth composed of land and sea. But the word here in Greek is actually terrestrial, which means the land. So it's not earth in the cell. Okay? So now, when we read this, generally has now been propagated. A lot of people change their mind now because of the doctrine that came along. And say, now we understand. This chapter 10 has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with us, the Gentile, it has to do with Israel. I beg your pardon. Why did they say that? Frankly, because they say, the rainbow. You see, the rainbow was around his head. And the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. That this is a covenant angel. Angel of the covenant. And now, God never make any covenant with the Gentiles. Of course, we know that God never make any covenant with the Gentile. Isn't it? And he make covenants with the Jew. Therefore, he was a covenant angel to the Jew. Okay. Let us ask ourselves one question. When God made covenants with Israel, the first covenant that he ever made, anything that concerns Israel has to connect with Abraham. We all know that. After Abraham passed away, he made covenant with Isaac. He renewed the covenant. He made covenant with Jacob again. Right? And then here Moses give the law. He said, you will do this, I will drive away the enemy and all this. This is my covenant with you and so on. Now, a covenant is an agreement. And yet a covenant is also a testament. That's why the Bible says two testament, right? Which means two covenants. A covenant is a promise, a vow, so to speak. An agreement, yes, in one sense of the word. But you think that, let me just give you an example here. When a man or woman is going to get married, will you so-and-so take this woman to be a lawful wife? To such, 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 blah, blah, blah. He said, yes, I will. And to the woman, will you take this husband, or this man as your husband to honor, blah, 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 blah. He says, I do. So that is a covenant made. That is a vow made. That's a contract, so to speak. Is that right? Though in human terms is that if the woman commit fornication, the man have the right to divorce her and marry another. Is that right? But the husband go and play around and have another woman somewhere else, the woman, the wife have no right to divorce her. Because after all, she comes under the husband. She's subjected to the husband. So she cannot divorce the husband and marry another man. She cannot. But let's assume right now is that there is some drifting apart between the husband and wife. And the wife was not keeping her part of the deal. Not honoring him and not in sickness, you know, she was sick, can't be bothered with him, and so on and so forth. Now, she did not keep the part of the vow. Does that make the man the right to also not keep his vow? No. You see, a person who is sincere, a person who makes a contract, if he has integrity, he keeps his part of the deal. Even though the other party do not keep the deal. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look at Israel. God made a contract with Israel. How many times that God was so upset with them? Alright? But did God ever divorce Israel? No. He put away Israel and went to take another bride, the Gentile, and said that when, after 2 days, then I will come back to you and take you. You understand that? God will keep his side of the deal. He will, therefore, as far as the covenant of vow is concerned, you are bound to your own covenant. You are bound to the vow that you made. You get what I mean? You understand? So, when God made this covenant with Abraham, Abraham was not a Jew. We all know he wasn't a Jew. Because Jew doesn't exist yet. Jew exists only when Israel came along with the 12 tribes. And then we have this Jew, the term Jew being used. Do you get it? And yet, there are people that say that this chapter 10 in Revelation, since it says he was clothed with a rainbow upon his head, he has to be dealing with the Jew. That this coming of Christ in chapter 10 is the third coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came and put his feet on Mount Sinai. Now, that's very strange. Here we know that this is a vision of John coming to this earth, putting his right foot in the sea, then his left foot upon the land. He didn't say he's coming upon Mount Sinai. How can you take that and put it on Mount Sinai in the day of Armageddon when Christ cometh to fight? Now, let us observe a little carefully now about this rainbow here. Why do you find a covenant with a rainbow? Well, let us go to the book of Genesis. I want to establish a fact here. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 12 to 17. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you. Who is he talking to? Noah. Okay. Between me and you and every living creature. Now, every living creature, do you think they can sign a contract? You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? If I want to talk to you, say, let me an agreement. You can say, yes, agree, we agree. I'll make an agreement with you and this donkey. The donkey wouldn't even know how to hee-haw and say yes. He would know nothing. So what is God, why is the Bible written this way? That's why the contract is, a covenant, when a person makes a covenant with you, he must keep the word. Even though you don't agree with it. He said, even I'll make a covenant if you don't agree, doesn't matter, I will keep my part. So now God is saying that this is a token of covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. And I do set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. You got it? So first, me and you, and the earth. Now between me and the earth. So generally he's talking about this earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon this earth. And God said to Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon this earth. And if you ever look at it carefully, this is the covenant where a rainbow is mentioned. Okay, let us go to another verse in the Bible, Ezekiel. Alright, Ezekiel chapter 1. And verse 26. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now this is a vision that Ezekiel had when he was in the land of Kadim. Alright? And it says right here again, has the appearance of a sapphire stone, and upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as a cloud, a color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loin even upward, and from the appearance of his loin even downward. I saw as it were the appearance of a fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness round about you. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Now, here again is the same vision you get in chapter 10, huh? Right? It's this bow, this rainbow that ran upon his head. Now, this is showing that he was a God of the covenant. It has nothing to do with the Jew or with the Gentile, with anything. It's just the God. He was the God, the covenant God, who had to deal with this earth. And he kept his promise in what he promised about this earth. So, in chapter 10, how can a man conclude that because it was a rainbow and that because you see that in Noah's day, therefore he must be dealing with the Jewish people? Noah's day, there was not even a Gentile, there was no Jew. Everybody was of one race, isn't it? Is that right? Was there ever Indian? Was there ever Chinese? They were not, they don't exist. You know, there is a problem here, is that the fact is that people look at quotes of Brother Branham and interpret it. You know. And that's why all those booklets that came to me, I didn't ask for it, you know, but the main thing that I needed, well, you know, I don't mind reading it. But when I look at it, there's so many quotes of Brother Branham, practically all these quotes of Brother Branham, interpreting the quotes of Brother Branham, come up with strange ideas. Why can't a man look at the Bible? Is God dead? If God is alive within this word must be manifest, not the word of Brother Branham. It's because God was with Brother Branham, and Brother Branham said there's a certain thing that is touched to the Lord, then those words of God must be manifest. And anybody who is a preacher of God, who is a man of God, take the Bible and preach, and those words will be manifest. But don't try to interpret everything and try to read between the line of all the words of a man. Look at the Bible. That's the answer right there. And Revelation 10 tells us very clearly. This coming is a mysterious coming. It's actually the parousia. And you know, people say, no, I don't believe in parousia. There's not that. There's no such a thing. No such a thing. In the first coming of Christ, there was already the parousia. The parousia means the heralding, the coming, the presence. John the Baptist was on the earth. The parousia already started. But Christ hasn't even come and announced to the world. Even when the angel came to Mary, and told her, you know, you'll be born in that which is in you is of the Holy One. The parousia already started. You see, the stage is set for the first coming of the Lord. And here was the stage set. This was an event. I always call it the final event. Of how Christ is going to work in the church, work with the Gentile, then go to the Jews. That's why the right foot, what did the Bible mention about right foot in the sea first, and then the left foot upon the land. The right foot shows grace and mercy. And the sea represents the Gentile nations. The land, it's always the land Israel, the Holy Land. He goes to the Gentile first, then he will go to the Jew and finish up everything. He comes in back to this earth. You know, he is the God of the covenant that he made with this earth. And that rainbow shows that he still remembers the covenant. That he will not destroy this earth until such time. You see. So it has nothing to do with a peculiar race of people. It's about the people, they are those that belongs to him. And so he told Noah, it's up to you and for a perpetual generation. You know. Do you understand that? So when he came down, and of course the seventh thunder uttered their voices and so on, and John was told to eat the little book that was in the hand, the open book that was in the hand of the mighty angel. And John took and ate it. And you know that John represents the bride. He doesn't represent anybody else. He doesn't represent the Jew. You know that, don't you? John don't represent the Jew. He represents the bride. Because after the church started, there's no representative by anybody that represents the Jew side. Or anybody represent the Gentile side. You get that? You see? Alright, let's go back to Exodus now. Let's go one more chapter in Romans chapter 4. I think you need to read that. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 to 18. Romans chapter 4. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh have found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he would went off to glory, but not before God. For what, say the scripture, Abraham believed God and it was counted on him for righteousness. Now to him that work is the reward, not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And to him that work not, but believe on him that justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's why faith is not something that you can work for it. And eternal life is not something that you work for it. If you work anything, if you work for it, it means that you are in debt. And Abraham, you see, he believed in God and he was justified. Verse 6, even as David also has described the blasphemous of the man, unto whom God imputed righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Are you blessed? Sure in it. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? Now we know that the oracles and the blessing comes through first to the Jew or to Israel. And Paul said, just because you are circumcised, so it comes only to them that are circumcised? Or upon the uncircumcision also? Sure, isn't it? The gospel went to the Jew first, and then he came to the Gentile. So not just for the circumcised alone, but also to the uncircumcised. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Why? Because he was not yet even circumcised when grace was given to him. Isn't it? You see, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of God, of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Now, you see, Abraham was not circumcised. But God imputed him righteousness. And the sign that he was righteous, God says, okay, now I'm just going to have that foreskin cut off. And that was to show that he was what righteous. There was the seal. And what is a seal? Why is a seal? Where was the circumcision done? Come on now, where was the circumcision done? Right in the heart. That's why that is a seal. You know, or the seal, as we will read here, the sign of the circumcision is the seal of righteousness of the faith, which we had yet being uncircumcised, that we might, that Mary might be the children of Abraham. Why? Because you're circumcised in the heart. Alright? Then we read the last part, and that righteousness might be imputed upon them also. Verse 12. The father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, that is the Jew, but also who also walk in the step of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now therefore don't tell me the seed is Isaac. Everybody always thinks that his seed is Isaac. You know, Jew is fighting over that. The Muslim is fighting over Ishmael. But we know that the Christian, the seed is Christ. And that's what we talk about. The three faith, they all came through Abraham. Oh, the Isaac group, the Ishmael group, and the Jesus group. Isn't it? But who is one is the true seed? We know, of course, physically, it was Isaac. And then, make-believe was Ishmael. Sorry to say that it was a make-believe. There was the Muslim claimed Ishmael. But the true seed spiritually, of course, was none other than Christ. Is that right? Sure. That's what God was dealing with, and yet the mystery was hidden there, and nobody knows it, but here came Paul along. I doubt even Peter knows about it. You know, Paul was given this revelation, expound it, and show to the Christian that the true seed was none other than Jesus Christ. The true faith lies in the circumcision of the heart, not in the foreskin of the flesh, you understand? You know? And of course, that is where you get the imputing of the righteousness of God. And alright, let's read verse 13 again. But for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heir, faith is void. Faith is zero, kosong, empty, kaput, nothing. Huh? You know what I'm saying? And he says, therefore right here, and the promise make no effect. Because the law works wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Obviously, you know, you go to a country where, you know, if you live in a jungle, in a tribal place where there's few people around, what law is there? You know, there are people are stealing from each other, no transgression, there's no law, there's no transgression. They know nothing because it's a survival thing. You know. So, but when the law comes in, people know, oh, okay. If that is out there in the countryside, you know, in the wild Sahara, you know, or the bushland, so to speak, you can drive your car 300 kilometers, 400 kilometers and kill yourself, nobody cares. Because there's no law. You won't find a police says, halt, in the name of the law. You know, there's none. You know, because there's no law. So he drives, if he drives 200-300 miles per hour, there's no law, he didn't do it. There's no transgression. But when you come to the city, you try to just go there faster than the law allows on the road, you are in transgression. You see? And that's what is being known to us. And it says right here in verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. Huh? By grace are we saved through faith, right? Okay. So the end of promise might be sure. To all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. No matter what, when you talk about the covenant, Abraham is the man. Abraham is the man. He was not a Jew. He was not circumcised yet. He was not a Gentile either. He knew no law, but all he knew was the grace of God. As it is written, I make thee a father of many nations. Before him, whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead, and called those things which were, that be not as though they were. Who also, who against hope, believe in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. A man who have no children. And God promised that. And he hoped against hope together, and he got it. And so shall his seed be. Who is that? And it was Christ. Through whom that only Abraham can become the father of many nations. Through Isaac, the promised seed alone, physical, he cannot be the father of many nations. He's just the father of Israel. Right? Am I not right? You see? But through Christ, he was the father of many nations. Hey! So that's all always traced back to Abraham, to trace back. And we are the seed of Abraham. Okay, let's go back now to Exodus. So we understand now what the covenant is here. Here the covenant that God did with Israel through Moses was on Mount Sinai. So it was the law. It was all about the law. You understand? So now in chapter 25, here, of course, you know, there was the way that it was written here, God was talking to Moses. And Moses remembered all that God told him, and he wrote it down and then gave it to the children of Israel. And then in chapter 25, verse 8, it says, and let the children of Israel make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I will show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instrument thereof, even so shall you make. So here in the mountain, God talked to him about building this tabernacle. That's why later on, Paul says that how the Moses built the tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. Why? Because everything must be precise. Because it deals not only with Christ himself, but it also deals with the ministry. And the pattern must, and everything that the pattern showed reflects the ministry, the life of the church. So it must be exactly built according to specification. Alright? We'll study that some other time. Then we have, of course, in verse 10 onward, here we have the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let me just show you that you may understand. I'll have a look at it so that you won't... Okay, here is the Ark of the Covenant. Well, this is just, you know, we don't know how the actual Ark, but... it's just what, according to the Bible, they construct it, and so it's all made of gold. And this is one of the furniture. We call that the furniture in the tabernacle of Moses. Verse 22. And there I will meet with thee. And here between these two cherubim, here you can see the two cherubim, here and here, and this is called the mercy seed. Or actually it's called the mercy lid. It's a lid that covers this ark, this box. And in the box here, of course, we know there is a pot of manna. Okay, two tablets of stones, the law, and one rod, which is Aaron's rod, the bud. And so it's kept in there. And it's covered, on top of it is covered this mercy lid. So this is commonly called the mercy seed. You know, so it's actually called the mercy lid. Now, the truth to cherubim, and this is why the blood of the lamb is sprinkled once a year. Alright? So now, in verse 22, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee. That is, he's talking to, God is talking to Moses. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I show, I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Stop focusing on that, son. Okay. Alright. And verse 30. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread. Now, in verse 23 onward, of course, is the table of showbread. He said, you shall set upon the table showbread before me always. Showbread. Now, in the Bible, King James Version and whatever other version, it says showbread. Written as S-H-O-W or S-H-E-W, showbread. Show what? Is the way that it is written, you know, some language is very strange, but it's actually the bread of the presence of God. And this is more or less how it looked like. A table where you have two stacks of bread, unleavened bread. It's called the bread of the Lord's presence. Okay? And then as we go right on to chapter 26, we have the tabernacle described. Now, you know, the Bible, the way that God talked to Moses and the way that Moses wrote it, instead of saying, okay, let's start with the tabernacle and then deal with the furniture one by one, he started off with the Ark of the Covenant because the Ark was most important. So, it was mentioned first. Then the presence of Lord's bread, the second. God's presence is first. Second, we eat the bread. Instead of talking about the structure first and then work according to the furniture, which we normally do in our study, we talk about the structure. Then we talk about the beginning from the outer court going into the holy place, then into the most holy place. You know what I'm saying? But to God, God always prays the most important thing first. You understand? Straight talks about the Ark of the Covenant. His presence. Then his bread, his food. You know the way sometimes you wonder, how come he's jumping here? But that's the way God shows always the important thing first. Now the tabernacle. I forgot, it's a golden candlestick. Verse 31 onward, of course, is a golden candlestick. And this is how, of course, golden candlestick look like, more or less, but this is just a simple one, but actually there are more things there, you know, they have the knobs and the almonds and things like that. Alright, the seven candlesticks, of course, here is talk about the seven church ages, actually, prefigured. And this is actually sitting opposite the table of showbread. When you eat the bread, you need like, though you don't eat any bread in the night, you just don't even know where to get it. So that's why you know when you come to the presence of God, when you eat His word, you must turn on the light. You cannot eat the bread of God without the light. You see the uniqueness of God, you know. Okay, and then of course, chapter 26 onward, we have the tabernacle. And here we have the tabernacle. Yeah, and of course, this is the inside part of the tabernacle. This is just a modest scale. Alright. Here, this is the, on this side, of course, is the holy place. Outside of this holy place is where you have the brazen altar and the laver, our laver. Okay? And on the other extreme end, which is to the western side, as you see, is the Ark of the Covenant. So this is just a scale model for you to see, and there are many of these pictures on the internet that you can have a look at. And so this is what God did to Moses. And chapter 26, 27, the altar of burnt offering. Okay, the altar of burnt offering, as you can see here, is on the outside here. It's in the outer court. And in the outer court is where all the activities are. You have the Levite, you know, people coming in with the bulls and the sheep, you know, and the cows. And here's the laborer right in front here, before the entrance, between the entrance and the brazen altar. And where the priests, of course, will wash their hand in the laver, and then this brazen altar is where, of course, burnt offering is where the sacrifice are burnt. Okay? And the court of the tabernacle in verse 9 onward, this outer court, and the tending of the lamb, how that they go about tending the lamb. And then chapter 28, the garment for the priests. Of course, the priests now wear special garment. The Levites, not all Levites, are priests. Alright? And those selected, of course, were those from Aaron's group, the Kohath. They are the ones that actually enter in as to minister to the Lord in the holy place. The rest, they deal with outer court, the material there, and when they move, they pack and move on. And they, well, take care of the people that come in, do the sacrifices. Now, the garment, of course, is given to the priest in a certain way that it was made. And one other thing about it is that the chief priest, or the high priest, we have Aaron. You know, this is the way that the garment was described in the Bible, as you can read it, and when you look at the pictures or you look on the internet for a high priest's garment, you read in this chapter 28 onwards and see what the description is all about. And here we have Aaron the high priest wear the breastplate, and there are 12 stones in the breastplate. Each stone represents a tribe of Israel. And this is called the Urim and Thummim. Alright, where if they need to find out whether it was God's will or not, and it was supposed to be that as if it is God's will, it will flash, and the high priest will know that it is God's will. So we have it over in chapter 28, verse 31 onward, the sacred vestment, and we read verse 42 now for something we need you to understand. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, when they come in unto the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they will bear not iniquity and die. And it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. Now, you know, when I wrote the message on men's and women's garment, I tell you that I got a lot of feedback. I got those that said, oh, we never know that. And then there were those that said, oh, brother, God, I commit a terrible sin. You know. Saying that woman can wear trousers. Hey, don't use the word trousers as if it is all men's. You know, just that people go around and say, oh, but I can't believe that a woman, when she's divorced, she can remarry. Don't take a statement out of context, please. You understand what I'm saying? Don't take it out of context. Or the married woman, whom the husband go and marry somebody else and forsaken her. But I can't say she can remarry. Of course she can remarry. You know, if she was not even a believer to begin with. And that's why we have a lot of teenage women, teenage girl, caught up in the world with, you know, sleeping with young men in a junior high school of JVC, not JVC, JC. You know, or in a U. And then her husband disappeared and left her hiding high and dry with the child. And she went and bought the child. And then she came to Christ. She can't remarry, did they? They said she can't remarry. She can't remarry. That's a funny thing. When I asked them, I said, what happened if the woman married first somebody else and then became a Christian? Then what are you going to do? Oh, no, no, no. She must go and find first her husband. What? The Bible said you cannot go back again. You know, people have all this idea just because Bible says something, they've interpret the courts. If you ever read the courts properly and read the marriage and divorce properly, you understand what Brahman was saying. There are certain things that you don't even touch upon. And even though there was one weird preacher who came and said that he had the revelation of marriage and divorce, and he wrote to me from, I think it was Zambia or Uganda. And he wrote it to me, and I think he sent it a copy to, I think, Brother Jackson. And he said that he had the revelation of the truth about marriage and divorce. And when we read the article, when I read the article, I said, what? He said, if a woman, a young girl, is raped by the man, she belongs to the man and can never marry again. She belongs to the man. What? That is to say, when a child is 14, 40, 15 years old, and a man rape her, and a man go to another place, you know, it's a rape, it's not a marriage. He said, the girl cannot be married. She belongs to the man. What kind of preacher is that? Now, I think that man is, I don't know. You can think about it. You just think whatever you think about it. You understand that? You just take things out of context. You know. And a poor girl cannot marry for the rest of her life. She might as well not be a Christian. Get married first to somebody else, right? Huh? Get a good husband and leave first. And then say, I believe in Christ. What are you going to do? Men, I don't have an answer. But God's Word have an answer. All things that are past in sin, when you come to Christ, is all forgiven. How can God look at your sin and say, oh, when you were 15 years old, you were sleeping with this young man, and the man loved you, and you married this other man, and 2 years later you say, oh Lord Jesus, I want to be a Christian. No, 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 no. You've got to divorce this husband. You think God said that to him? Huh? There's no such thing as that. You know. God, every sin, no matter how big or small, when you come to Christ, it's all buried. You become a new creature. Right? Your life is anew. If you say that you cannot marry it after you become a Christian, because you make a mess of your sinful life in the past before you were one, now that you become a Christian, it's not a new life, there's something is wrong. Bible is lying. All things become new. All things except your marriage before. Is that such a thing? No. No exception. All things become new. Even you marry 5 times, huh? Before you are a Christian, and divorce 5 times, when you become a child of God, you can be married again. And you marry, make sure you marry a man, like the Bible says, in the Lord. You get a point there. Alright? So here we have these breaches. What is a breaches? You know, it seems to a lot of people that, well, you know, what I would say, that in ancient time, people wear underwears. We use the word underwears. Undergarments. Now, your singlet that you wear under your shirt is an undergarment. Is that right? Am I not right? The brazil that you women wear is also an undergarment. Of course, for the man, the underwear for the bottom is a brief. We call it brief. Is that right? For the woman, it's called panties. Is that right? So it's all these various names, just names. Everything is just undergarment. It's just one undergarment. You can give it any name you want to. You call it Hanes, Calvin Klein. Is that right? You can call it any name, any brand name you want to. But in those days, people don't wear underwear. Back in that days, most people think that they wear, you know, people have the idea, some preacher think that they wear underwear. In those days, what kind of garment do they have? Do you think that Moses wear trousers? Practically, everything is just a piece of cloth wrapped around. Do you know that? Or 2 pieces of cloth wrapped around. That's what they wear. They don't have sewing machine in those days. Sure. It's later on they began to stitch. Yes. They were well woven it. And so they had maybe something like a what we call that, a tunic. But you know, they don't have underwear. So by the time Moses comes, that's why you have all these garments that they have all this, they're able to stitch it and wear like a tunic, you know, or what we call a pullover. But underwear is not worn. That's why right now here is the garment, the sacred vestment, so to speak, and what should be worn by the high priest. Now they all wear skirts. I mean, what skirt is it? Is it a skirt? Skirt. I mean, today if I wear this, walk down the street, you know, oh, why? What do you think? Huh? It will be a no-no. But in those days, Moses and all, they wear this skirt, this rubber own garment. They don't have two legs, so you put it in, you know, what we call, trousers, or pants, or slacks, which are just words. Now, here is this. What did God told Moses that he should make linen breeches to cover their nakedness? And that it must be from the loin, even unto the thigh, they shall reach. Why? Why must they wear something now? From here, from your waist, all the way right down to your thigh, to the knee. This is the thigh, right? The knee area, huh? From the hip to the knee is your thigh. So, you have a piece of breech that wear like this. I mean, today no man wear this anymore, huh? You know what? Of course, I believe that my father's day, even when we were young in the 60s, we don't have Hanes. Do we? We don't have Calvin Klein, you know, breed that we wear today. We can buy it from the store. In those days, what we have is actually a little shorts. Right? Yes, even women wear shorts under their skirts. Those were the day. And this is exactly God told Moses, make sure that they wear from the hip right down to the knees. Why? So that their nakedness will not be seen. Now read what he says in verse 43. There shall be upon Aaron and upon his son, when they come into the tabernacle of congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. When they come to minister, when they come in, not when they are outside. Don't you think the way and the way? No. When they come in, they make sure that they wear. Why? Because the whole place are holy. And then they're not supposed to expose their flesh. Flesh is, you know, what the Bible said about original sin. Where do you think original sin started? In the garden? Yeah, but where it started? In the flesh area, where it started? It's in the loin. Is that right? It's in the loin, in the groin. So it doesn't matter if they wear a skirt. And they're working, and the floor is considered holy, the whole tabernacle is holy. But there's nothing covered inside. They have a skirt, right? But the nakedness is still reflected onto the floor. Do you understand that? You see? That's one of the things why. If you look at the garment. It's covered all the way to the ankle. And so that place, the loin, from the waist down to the thigh and the knees, must be covered. So that's why the breeches were then made for the priest. If they have always been wearing breeches, this would not have been mentioned here. You see? So when they come in, make sure they wear it. When they minister, make sure they wear it. Now what, let's look at this. Now here is the breeches. Who breeches are? Well, look at this man here. These are all where European player back in the earliest 15, 20, 12, I mean 12, 13, 14, 15, 16th century. And you can see in America or England, Europe, huh? And this is a very common kind of a breech. And you see it's from the waist right down to the knee. And all this is called breech, and here it is another man, you see. So, it's a breech. Right? Now, today, fashion is changing all the time. Fashion is a terrible thing, you know. And people, the rich people are just buying here, come, oh, one moment, the fashion is long, next moment, it's back up. Then afterward, mid-thigh, and then long sleeve. Then halfway up the waist, next movement, halfway down to the thigh, and everything changed, and all the Hollywood artists, Hollywood movie stars, oh yes, oh, Versace, and what, every so-called designer, you know, and so they all go and flock, and what's down, what's all this model walking down the catwalk, oh yeah, this is $2,000, this is $3,000, they spend money on some silly clothes. Now you have a new style that is in going on even. I can't remember what it was. I've seen it and say, oh, this is coming a new style. Yeah? You know, it's very simple. You want to create a new style, just go and buy a big t-shirt. You know, I'm telling you, buy a big t-shirt. Giant size t-shirt. If for little girls, go and buy the XXXL t-shirt of men. Then take a rope or ribbon, tie it around your waist. You know, both down the series, and he said, this is a new one, is it? It's the new fashion? Yeah. By and by, people will do it. It's just a copycat. You see that, how it goes? And this is very common, this kind of beach is very common. And you know, women in those days, they don't go swimming. But you know, if you look at an old photograph, back in the 13th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, woman wearing swimsuit looks like breeches. You ever seen that? Swimsuit is a long sleeve all the way to their wrist. Huh? And then it's go all the way right down to the ankle, to the knees. One whole piece. All to the waist and to the knees. Right? One piece swimsuit. Later on, the one piece swing. And then the sleeve was a swing to no more. Hey, plaster, they are two piece. Then they can call it a bikini. Become two pieces, right? Two pieces. But the two pieces getting thinner, narrow and narrow, and they want swing. And then now, in some country, it's practically only monarchy. It means no top. And in some country, they even can, some bed up, they're naked. You see, this whole thing is the work of the devil, creating all this so-called fashion design, so beautiful, or what's so beautiful. It's all rubbish. And this, same thing when we look at breeches, we need to understand what it means. You understand that? It means an underwear. Anything wear underneath. If I wear two trousers, one very tight. You know long john? You know what long john is? You know in cold country where you have to wear, it's very tight. So to keep you from the cold. So when I go overseas, I bring my long john. And it's very tight, you know. It's like maybe like a woman's stocking. Very tight. So that's an underwear, so I wear another pajamas outside. I'm not wearing two trousers. I'm wearing only one, but with another garment. You understand that, you see? So you don't just say, oh, trousers, the bitches, and all this belongs to the men, and all this thing. Here was belongs to the men, because in the first place, it was introduced. And later on, when women began to wear underwear, of course, you know, now we have all kinds of underwear. In our great-grandfather's day in China, as I said, they have something like a boxer short. Huh? But today now it's all fancy. Panties are very fanciful. We don't see this in my day, in the 60s, 70s, in what they call the emporium or department store. You don't see this on display, but now you can see it on display everywhere. Small one, itsy-bitsy kind, and whatever kind, you know. And all kinds of sizes are on display. And they are all still called breeches. Like it or not, you can call it panties, you can call it brief, but it's still breeches. It's something that you put the two legs in, through two holes. Whether it's a long hose or a short hose, it's the same. You can call it Bermuda. You know, first time was short. Then short, I remember in my days when we were athletes, when we go running, we wear short. But then after fashion now, you see, on the track, people don't wear short. They wear breeches that is very tight because of windy system, blah, blah, blah. Is that right? And then suddenly, oh, it's a fashion to have a Bermuda, which is halfway between, oh, just above the knees. Huh? Never mind. Put 10 pockets all around it. Cargo pants. Now, they give all these names. But they all are breeches, whatever you like it or not. You see, the thing the Bible is again is not about pants, not about trousers, not about skirt, but it's about cross dressing. The Bible says in Deuteronomy, don't wear that which pertains to a man who wear that pertains to a woman. It's abomination. A woman who wear that pertaining to a man, that's abomination. That, it means cross dressing. It doesn't say about trousers or skirt or whatever. Do you see that? So because of this word, it become a big problem. Alright, now let's go on. And in chapter 29, of course, the consecration of Aaron, the order of the sacrifice, and we have, of course, continue all the way down. In chapter 30, we have the altar of incense. Now, this is how the altar of incense will look like, where this is placed before the curtain, just before the most holy place, where the incense are burned every day. Alright? And over in verse 17 onwards, we have the laver. You've seen the laver. It's just a big container of water where the priests, Levite, will wash themselves before they do the ministration. Now in verse 22 of chapter 30, moreover the Lord spake unto Moses, take thou also unto the principal spice of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much. Even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250. And of cassia, 500 shekels, and after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And thou shalt make an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the ark of the apothecary, it shall be a holy anointing oil. And then you go right down to verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his son and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured. Neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. So this anointing oil is specially made out of certain spices. And this is used to anoint the high priest and the priest. Nobody else. And they are told that that this is special, and nobody should make it for themselves or try to imitate the making of this oil. You cannot use this oil to anoint anybody else except the high priest and the priest. He said, here is the ministry of this temple of Moses. You have all this furniture and all this oil and incense. They are typifying something. The Holy Spirit is anointed upon the high priest and upon the priest for the ministration of the word, for ministering unto the people and in the holy place. And you know, you cannot pour it upon anybody else. You cannot, you know, that's why we say the ministry of God is called. You cannot say, oh, I make so and so anoint you to be, you know, a pastor here, I anoint you to be evangelist. No, you cannot. You can anoint somebody to be an elder, but you cannot anoint anybody to be in a fivefold ministry. Upon nobody else you use the oil. You get it? Okay. Then we have verse 30 says, whosoever compound any like it, whosoever put any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. The Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, startle and onycha and gabanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a lightweight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together or salted together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I'll meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou made, you shall not make to yourself according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, even him shall be cut off from among his people. So somehow this thing is typically structured by God for the purpose, for himself as a sweet-smelling filler, or as the anointing for the ministry. And nobody should try to imitate it. Now, verse chapter 31, we have, of course, the craftsman. Verse 12, here it's about the Sabbath as a sign. And let us read this through verse 12 to 17. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, bury my Sabbaths, you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation, that you shall know that I am the Lord, and that thou do sanctify you. Now remember, these are circumcised people. And this Sabbath are to deal with them. And there are churches today that say that we should keep the Sabbath. They always ask the question, where in the Bible did God ever do away with the Sabbath? You understand? They always ask this question. You see, they have forgotten about types and shadows. You know. And here, the children of Israel, they look for a kingdom that is natural on earth. But to those of us, we look for a kingdom that is spiritual. Right? And so we have already entered into our Sabbath. So what else is to keep? Because Sabbath is not a day to us. Originally, it's a rest. A Sabbath means a rest, not a rest day. Unless you say the Sabbath day. You see? And that's how Paul came around and said that, you know, the children of Israel have never entered into the rest. And Jesus Christ says, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the rest. He's the Lord where you can come into him, you know, and be at peace. Struggle no more. Toy no more. You know. So here we can see here, you shall keep the Sabbath. Verse 14. For it is holy unto you. Everyone that defile it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever do any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Wherefore, whosoever do any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the Lord, the children of Israel, shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for the perpetual covenant. Again, I want you to look at verse 16. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. Wherefore, the children of Israel. It is not the children of the Gentile, it's not the children of Abraham. It's dealing with Israel. Because that's when, see, when Abraham was around, when God made a covenant with him, there was nothing to do with the law. You know that, don't you? When God made a covenant with him, it was not even about circumcision as yet. Because Abraham believed God. Then to give him a sign, that's why the circumcision was done. Because the blood is a token. You understand that? So from then on, Isaac descended to Jacob. That's why now they deal with the law. So to Israel is the lawgiver, not to the Gentile, not to Abraham. Oh, thank God for that. Because we have a problem keeping the law, you know. There's so much thing to do with the law we have to keep. And we know that we can't. As Paul said, if you keep all the law, you just break one. You broke all the law. For every word of God hinges on one word, huh? The law hinges on one word. You break one word, the chain is all gone. You know. Isn't that right? If you are suspended on a chain and dangling over a cliff, the weakest link is in one of them. It has to be a weak link in one of these 100 of chains that you are holding on to. If that chain, that link breaks, you go tumbling down. It won't, the rest cannot hold it. You see? And so that's why he says only for Israel. And he says it shall be for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Forever. And that's why the law, you know, in the Bible one place says, I think it was, I can't pause it, I think I can't remember where, but I think it's in a somewhere in a Romans. You know, Paul said that Abraham have two wives. One is a free woman, which is Sarah. One is a bond woman, which is Hagar. You see. And he said that Israel was the Hagar, because the law was given to them, and they were just no longer a free woman. But for a free woman, it's nothing to do with the law. The children of Hagar, so to speak, which is Israel, is, as Paul was trying to say last week, they were slaves. They were slaves to the law, so to speak. They came under the law which was given on Mount Sinai. And then he said, it is the same as what Jerusalem is today, as Paul said. They are all living by the law. But he said, those that are not circumcised, those that do not have the law, which was given on Mount Sinai, they were like the Jerusalem which is from above. That's why we are all Holy City, New Jerusalem, which is from above, which is not made by laws. Israel was made by law. Well, what's that? Okay, Galatians 4. Okay, you, thank you. Let's go to Galatians 4 and just read that what it says here. Chapter 4, verse 24. Alright, we read from verse 21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which thing are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendered to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which is now is, and is in bondage with her children. Of course, that's what Israel is. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travelest not, for the desolate have many more children than she which have a husband. And now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. You see. You see how the allegory continues in that form. Alright, let's quickly close that up. Okay, we just stop here though. It's already time. And we'll come back next week and see what happened after Moses got down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for grace again. For that which we receive of you, Father. What a joy it is, Father, to know the precious word of yours, and how you deal with your people, Lord. We know that according to thy word, Father, you who love us will chastise those whom you love. And you love Israel, Lord, we know. But because of what they were like in the past, Father, as the word said, they were stubborn people. And they have tested your patience, Lord, time and time again. But yet, Father, in all your love for them, you are full of love and understanding, and yet it's so long patient that you deal with them that they might come to the revelation of the truth. And we know likewise too, Father, you would deal with us, the people who are not bound to the law, but the people whom you call by grace, Father, just like you call Abraham, by your grace. And we know, Father, as you make covenant with Abraham, as you make it with Noah and the creatures of the earth, we know that you keep your covenant. It is bind to you, Lord. If there will ever be a time when this sun would not rise in the east and set in the west, if there were such a time, then Lord, your covenant will surely fail. But we know as the sun rises and the sun set, and as the world turns, Lord, as this earth turns, as it revolves around the sun, as long as this universe will remain, you will always remember your promise to Abraham, to Noah, to all whom you have made covenants with, Lord. And we are thankful, Father, Though we do not have any specific covenant made by you directly, Lord, but you have made it with our father, Abraham. And we are thankful, Father, Lord, that you called him out when he was not circumcised, and you put him, imputed upon him righteousness. And through him, Father, he became our father of the faith. And the Lord, you called us out of this earth too, like you called him out of all the confusion of chaos of Babylon. And you grant him that grace of yours, so you did to us. Oh, how precious it is this gift of yours, Lord. And we are thankful, Father. And thanking you, Father, also for opening our eyes to see, Lord, your hands upon each and every one of us. Through time, through Israel's, your people, and then through, Father, the church, Lord, because you wanted a family. And in thy word, Father, is your election that you have already known, Father, before even the world's foundation was laid. And you will seek for those that are yours. We thank you, Father. We look forward, Lord, to more of the blessing of yours, Father, and to more of your understanding. We pray, Father, your word will strengthen us as we reflect and meditate upon this word, Father, as we keep in our heart, that we may not sin against thee as we refer upon the things of the world that is coming. According to thy prophecy, Lord, strengthen us, Lord, and keep us, O Father. We ask for all this now, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be upon us, Father, the word that we have heard, in Jesus' name. Amen.